Good morning, church. It is so good to see you. Excited to worship Christ with you and to open God's Word together. A couple notes about the weeks that are coming up. Next week, there is a winter retreat, winter blast for our students that I get to participate in, along with Will and the rest of our youth leaders. And so there's going to be somebody else here to speak, someone that many of you know, some of you might not, but someone by the name of Pastor Randy Bookman, who was pastor at FBC years and years ago, maintained a great relationship with him, very thankful for him, and he is excited to come and open God's Word with us. So we're going to take a break from 1 Peter next week, and Pastor Randy's actually going to be in the book of Malachi, but you don't want to miss next week. That's going to be a wonderful time, especially those of you that were here during Pastor Randy's ministry. We're excited to have him back. And then 2 weeks from today, in addition to having our congregational meeting after the service, it's also going to be a baptism Sunday, which we are pretty excited about as well. So you really don't want to miss the next 2 weeks. God's doing some amazing things, and we're so excited. And next week, if you want to be praying for our students and our youth leaders, we would appreciate it, praying God does great things in their lives as we go to Camp Orchard Hill in Dallas, Pennsylvania. If you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, go ahead and open it to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11 is where we will be this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you and you want to grab the one right in front of you, if you turn to page 1016, that should be where you find our passage this morning, 1 Peter chapter 4. And while you're turning there, especially if you're a guest with us, this is what we want you to know right from the start. We believe that the Bible that we're opening is the inspired word of God himself. We believe that God wrote a book about himself so we can know him, love him, and worship him. And we believe so much in the sufficiency of God's word that we don't believe that what I'm about to say today matters really at all unless it agrees with what God's word says. Collectively as a church, this is what we want to believe. It doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So what the Bible says needs to become what we think. And you might need some time to conclude whether you believe that, because the Bible having authority over your life changes a lot of things. And so I don't just want you to take my word for it. This is part of why we're here, to help you figure out what you believe about the Bible and how it applies to your life. But this is where we stand. We believe that this is what matters. This is why we want to see God's truth every single Sunday, this morning from 1 Peter. This is a letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to Christians who were scattered throughout what was then known as Asia Minor. And in this letter, we have been seeing what does it look like to be in the world, but not of the world? Because we've been chosen out of this world that we are still in. We have a better citizenship. Our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, but we're not there yet. And so for now, we are foreigners, strangers, pilgrims. The Apostle Peter calls them elect exiles in this broken world. And so our desire for this series has been that we would live in the hope of Christ as we live in a hostile world. That we would live in the hope of Christ as we live in a hostile world. And one theme that has just been constant throughout this letter is that Peter had this expectation of suffering for the faith. And he wanted the early church to have the right mindset on the suffering that they would inevitably experience. And so last week, in the beginning of chapter 4, we saw that as Christians, we should be ready to suffer for Christ rather than sin against Christ. And that way of thinking, that mindset, leads us to living for God's will rather than for human-centric passions. Because we've already sinned enough. Amen? We've already sinned enough. And now we want to align our desires with his will rather than trying to force his will onto our desires. We have a transformed mind, which leads to a transformed life, which leads to a transformed death to eternal life in Christ. And so now, Peter is going to conclude really a lengthy section of this letter. It began all the way back in chapter 2, verse 11, and this is sort of the conclusion of it. And so I'm going to read 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's a lot of questions that I want to try to answer as we work through this passage. And the first one is based on this first line of verse 7. What does Peter mean when he says that the end of all things is at hand? Because he wrote that a long time ago, right? He wrote that a long time ago, and we're still here, in case you haven't noticed. So was Peter wrong when he said that the end of all things is at hand? And my answer to that question would be no. The New Testament writers talked about living in the last days a lot. You can sort of trace this through the New Testament. And that's because they recognize that we are living in this already not yet period of time leading up to the inauguration of Christ's kingdom, the return of Christ. Because when Jesus first came on the scene, right? Think about John the Baptist. How did John the Baptist prepare the way for Jesus? He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. Jesus has arrived. But Jesus didn't come first to inaugurate the kingdom. He came first to make access to his kingdom available through his death and resurrection. And he didn't tell the disciples, including Peter, when inauguration day was. They asked him. Right, we see this in Acts chapter 1. It tells us about before Jesus ascends into heaven. The disciples said, is it time? Right? Is this when you're going to inaugurate your kingdom? Is it time? And Jesus responded in Acts 1:7, it's not for you to know the time or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So the period of time from the start of the church at Pentecost, when God poured out his Spirit, to the return of Christ is what they viewed as these last days, as the last days. Acts chapter 2, Peter talks about how in the last days I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And so at the start of the church at Pentecost, until the return of Christ, they viewed as the last days. And that's not to be confused with the rapture, right? And because that's different than the return of Christ before the tribulation period. And lots of different views on the end times that you can get into there. But the short answer is from the start of Pentecost to the return of Christ is what they viewed as the last days. And no one but God the Father could have anticipated that it would be this long, and no one knows how much longer it will be. Try to predict the end times at your own peril, is my suggestion to you. If you want to lose all your credibility as fast as possible, go ahead and put a date on the end of the world, right? Because anyone that does that always ends up looking very, very foolish. I really appreciate Doug Mace, who's been going through Daniel and Revelation in our Bible class at 8:45 a.m. on Sundays. He's been gone in Florida, so we've taken a little hiatus. He's going to be back next Sunday and back into that. And so feel free to come at 8:45 for that. And I appreciate that as he goes through this, he is very careful not to predict the end of the world based on current events, right? Not to try to put dates on these different things, because the reality is we do not know. I do not know how much longer we have until Christ returns, but I do know that we are expected to live with urgency in this age because we have a very limited amount of time on this earth. And so this passage is answering the question, what do we do until the end? Or we could ask the question this way. When we don't have much time, what should we have time for? When we don't have much time, what should we have time for? And I'll give you the big idea at the beginning so you can be thinking about it as we walk through this text, which is this. A life of urgency is expressed through intentional community. A life of urgency is expressed through intentional community. There are three one another commands in this text. But before we get to those, Peter is once again going to give us an instruction that relates to our mentality. That's in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, because of that, in light of that, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So this is the first instruction that we have, to be sober-minded and self-controlled. So apparently, the end of all things being at hand isn't a cause for chaos. This is not the sign for everyone to start freaking out, right? Instead, the age that we live in requires us to think clearly. We are never called to mindless action. Christians are always called to mindful actions because how we think determines how we live. And I think it's pretty interesting that Peter connects self-control and sober-mindedness to prayer. He says, do this for the sake of your prayers. Which means we can probably say the reverse. When we are not self-controlled, when we aren't thinking clearly, that will be revealed in our lack of prayers. Prayer is a self-controlled, sober-minded response to the urgency of this life. Because prayer shows that we recognize who is in charge. Prayer shows that we aren't foolishly relying on ourselves. And this is why prayer should be our first response, not our last resort. And maybe it would be helpful for you to view prayer not as something that you start and stop, but rather as a constant, ongoing reality. There's a reason that the Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. That the Bible tells us to be constant in prayer because we have direct, ongoing access to the ear of our Heavenly Father. And when we are thinking clearly, we will pray. And when we pray, we will think more clearly. And our prayers should reflect the urgency that we have been called to live with. When our thinking is impaired, that is evidenced by our prayers or lack thereof. So when we don't have much time, we still have time to be sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. We still have time to be sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. And so that's the mentality instruction that he gives us. And now the rest of these seem to be actions that we are to fulfill. Look at verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So a life of urgency leads us to love one another. I think that's pretty interesting. This is agape love, by the way. Self-sacrifice for the good of another. That type of love. And Peter says we are to do this earnestly. There should be an intentionality to the way we love one another. When we are living with urgency, we don't have time for counterfeit love. We don't have time to love the wrong things. We don't have time to treat one another as if we are outside the family of Christ. We don't have time to prefer ourselves over another. We don't have time to be unforgiving. We are supposed to have a love that covers a multitude of sins. Oh, we need to think about what that means, right? Because if we get this wrong, I would say it could lead to more wrongs. John Bloom says that there are two primary ways to attempt to cover sin. First, you can cover them with lies, or you can cover them with love. You can cover them with lies, or you can cover them with love. And the difference is usually based on who is doing the covering. Right? So when someone in sin attempts to cover their own sin, they have to cover that sin with lies and deception, right? This is what we do. And I would say that this seems to come naturally. Parents, none of you had to teach your children how to cover up their sin, right? None of you had to teach them how to lie about their sin. That came pre-downloaded with the child. Just, you know, that was just part of the hardware that they came with. This is something that we naturally do. We hide our sin, we try to bury it somewhere, we keep it in the dark and act like we have it all together in the public light. We cover our own sin with lies and deception. But when the offended party, the forgiver, covers the sin of somebody else, they do that with love. Evidence that we have biblical love for one another is that our love doesn't stop when sin starts. Our love doesn't stop when sin starts. It keeps going. This is exactly what Jesus did for us. And Jesus came on a rescue mission from heaven because our sins needed to be covered. And they couldn't be covered with more sin. They couldn't be covered with more lies. So Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. He never had to try to cover any of his own sins, right? His parents never caught him with a mouthful of Oreos, asking him if he ate the Oreos, right? That never happened. That never happened to Jesus. It probably happened to you. It didn't happen to him. He was completely righteous, yet he was willing to die the death that you and I deserve to die. The creator of the universe, the king of all, hung on the cross, totally exposed, so that my sins could be completely covered. His blood payment that we could not afford was made so that all of our sin debt could be paid in full. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin in the grave. He ascended into heaven, promising to return. And the good news of the gospel is that if we come to the end of ourselves and we place our faith instead in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, that's when all of our sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to our account. So when God sees us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. We become part of the eternal family of God. And here's the key. Jesus didn't cover our sins to enable us to keep sinning. He covered our sins to enable us to live in accordance with his righteousness, to walk in newness of life, to restore us in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so when we talk about covering a multitude of sins in our love for one another, we are not talking about a cover-up. We aren't talking about enabling sinful, harmful behavior. That's not what Christ did. That's not what love does. Love covers the sin of a repentant sinner so they can live a life that is defined by Christ instead of defined by sin. Love doesn't presently hold past offenses against a brother or sister in Christ, so that enables a restoration, a reconciliation in our relationships, because we don't have time for grudges. We don't have time to be unforgiving about what Christ has forgiven. We don't have time to be unforgiving about what Christ has forgiven. So we should all have a ministry that no one else knows much about. Because when we cover somebody else's sin, we don't bring it back up. We don't temporarily cover it until we can bring it up at an opportune time for ourselves. No, we don't keep talking about it. It's gone. Our love for one another should cover a multitude of sins. That is not natural in and of ourselves. That's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to produce a different kind of love, a Christ-like love that we couldn't produce on our own. When we don't have much time, we still have time to love one another earnestly. Look at verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's almost as if the urgency of this passage is communicated in its succinctness, right? Peter's just going rapid fire, one to another, not a ton of explanation. Living with urgency means that we will love one another and we will show hospitality to one another. And I love the two-word clarification, without grumbling. So this should be a joyful calling, not one that we fulfill begrudgingly. And I would say that of all the one another's that you find in Scripture, this is probably one that we don't give enough thought to. That we have been commanded to practice hospitality. And hospitality literally means welcoming strangers. And in the context of showing hospitality to one another within the church, I think it is accurate to understand hospitality here as treating one another like family is supposed to be treated. Treating our brothers and sisters in Christ like family is supposed to be treated. Showing hospitality to one another should include gladly welcoming one another into our homes, around our tables, onto our couches. Our homes should be places where community is able to be enjoyed. I think about my home, and God has graciously given us about 1,700 square feet. Feels like half of it is taken up by children's toys and books. But he's given us a refrigerator full of food, heat and air conditioning that work, a yard that our kids can play in. And I don't believe that he has provided all of that so I just have a comfortable place to eat and watch TV and rest my head at night with my family. No, our homes are for God's glory, not our luxury. Do we believe that? Our homes are for God's glory, not our luxury. They are to represent his kingdom, not our own kingdom. And I just think about the combined square footage of our homes represented in this room. And we cannot control the environment of the world, but we can establish a culture within our homes that represents what the kingdom of God will be like, where we welcome one another, where the hurting, the lonely, the hungry can come and find rest, where brothers and sisters in Christ can come and find love, where people can come and find discipleship, where people can come and find Jesus. Our homes are a gift from God for the glory of God. Do we believe that, church? That's what they're to be used for. And I just think about the context that Peter is writing into, right? He's writing to these elect exiles who aren't at home in this hostile world because they're citizens of this different kingdom. But their homes should be a place where brothers and sisters in Christ can actually find belonging, right? Their homes are probably where they gathered for church, as a church, right? Their homes were needed for missionaries to have a safe place to rest. And there's just so much that happens in this world that's outside of our control. It's so much different than we would like it to be. But our homes offer us the opportunity to advance the kingdom of God by demonstrating this is what God's kingdom is going to look like. And if that's not how we see them, then maybe we need to pray about whether the way we view our homes is biblical. When we don't have much time, think about this. He's talking about urgency. The end of all things is at hand. What should we do? When we don't have much time, we still have time to show hospitality without grumbling. To joyfully inconvenience ourselves for the sake of another. Look at verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So here's the last one. He says to serve one another. Stewarding grace. This is a spiritual gift passage that is often ignored because there aren't as many gifts listed here as we find, say, in Romans chapter 12. But what does it mean that we are stewards of God's varied grace? I believe that Peter is referencing the truth that God's grace comes to us in different ways. I think this is good news. God uses all sorts of different means to transport what we don't deserve to us. So grace doesn't just travel by car. There's multiple modes of grace transportation. Almost everywhere you look, you can find another way that God's grace is demonstrated to you. So the forgiveness of your sin, God's grace. The generosity of other people, God's grace. My relationship with my wife, God's grace. The food in my refrigerator, God's grace. Hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of cars in our parking lots outside, God's grace. When we realize that we deserve nothing, right, and yet we have so much, that is when we realize that God has shown off the full repertoire of his grace to us. And one of the ways that God delivers his grace to us is through the gifts that he has given to members of the body of Christ for the body of Christ. God has purposed for us to receive his grace from one another. Which means that if you don't avail yourself to the gifts that God has supplied to others within the body of Christ, then you won't experience the full extent of God's grace that is available to you. And if we don't, as individuals, use the gifts that God has given us to serve others, then we miss out on being a conduit of God's grace to each other. There are so many people, even followers of Christ, who struggle to believe that God really cares about them, that God really loves them, that God is really gracious to them, and maybe God wants to use you to demonstrate his care and his love and grace to that person. Maybe he wants to do that through you. And whenever the topic of spiritual gifts comes up, I think the natural question for us to ask is, what is my gift, right? When you're thinking about spiritual gifts, you're looking at a list and you're trying to find where you fit on that list. Which one do I have? What is my spiritual gift? And we get very focused on, do I have this one or do I have that one? And why didn't God give me this? And why am I not better at that? I really wish I could do that like that person. I think that's where our minds usually go. And I think it was Piper who suggested that a better starting point would be this. God has been so gracious to me. God has been so gracious to me, which should compel me to want to be gracious to others. And as I seek to be gracious to others, I discover how I do that best. And in discovering how I do that best, I'm discovering my spiritual gift. You see it? God's been gracious to me. I want to be gracious to others. How I'm best able to demonstrate God's grace to others is revealing to me my spiritual gift. He suggested this. You could picture God's grace as the food, and the gifts are how we serve it to each other. How we deliver God's grace to others. So if your gift is in speaking or communication, verse 10, make sure you are saying what God says. If your gift is in serving, rely on God's strength, because God deserves all the glory. He just gives two categories for gifts, speaking and serving, and you could fit a bunch of other ones within those two categories. Here is a safe assumption that you can make every time you come to church or to your life group or to youth group or to any social setting. You can assume that somebody there desperately needs God's grace. Is that a safe assumption? Anytime we come together, this room is full of people who desperately need God's grace. And you have been given gifts to transport God's grace to each other. Wouldn't that change the way we approach our time together? Asking, who can I serve, right? Who can I speak God's grace and truth to? How can I be a conduit of God's grace to the body of Christ today? I would love for that to be our mentality. A life of urgency should be a life of sober-mindedness, of loving one another, of showing hospitality to one another, and of serving one another. Peter is saying that when you don't have much time, you still have time for one another. When you only have time for your top priorities, prioritize the body of Christ. Prioritize one another. Okay, why? Why is that his instruction here? Because like I said earlier, I think this is different than we would expect. If you saw a Bible verse that said, the end of all things is at hand, therefore, and then you had to fill in the blank, you had to guess what the passage would say next when it started with the end of all things is at hand, therefore. My assumption is you wouldn't come up with these four things, because that wouldn't be what I would naturally come up with. If I saw the end of all things is at hand, therefore, I would think it would say, go and make disciples, right? Like missions, evangelism, make more followers of Jesus. Why does an anticipation of the end cause Peter to encourage one another-ness? I think this is odd to us because we have separated something that was meant to be connected. The New Testament doesn't present fellowship and community as distinct from evangelism and missions. The Bible connects community to missions. In fact, this is what Jesus did. In John 17, known as Jesus' high priestly prayer, right before Jesus is arrested and crucified, this is what Jesus prays for all future believers in verse 21. Jesus prays that they all may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That's pretty connected. Okay, the connection of the Trinity, that's what Jesus wants us to have. that they also may be in us, so that, why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do you see it? Do you see the connection? That verse, that prayer, is a prayer for community for the sake of mission. Jesus connects these concepts that we often disconnect. Jesus didn't view our togetherness as isolating us from the world. He viewed that our unity with one another would be what enables us to go and reach the world. So we don't just one another for the sake of one anothering, okay? It's not just so we feel good about how connected we are as a church family. That's not what we're doing. Community is not the destination. It's not the end goal. The glory of God through the advancement of his kingdom is the goal. So let's think about this. If our community with one another doesn't lead us to reaching those who are outside of this community of faith, then we're probably doing it wrong. If it isolates us to where we're only spending time with believers out of sight from those who need Jesus, then we're probably doing it wrong. God's word expects our community with one another to be the shining light to the world, a city that is set on a hill and cannot be hidden. A life of urgency is expressed through intentional community, through intentional community. When we don't have much time, we still have time for one another because intentional community fuels gospel mission for the glory of God. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we consider this truth and what a life of urgency looks like, we need to confess that far too often our priorities are all out of whack with your word. And God, we make time for so many different things. And then we say we don't have time for community here. And we don't have time for sharing the gospel out there. And so God, I pray that recognizing that nothing in this life is guaranteed, that we don't know how much time we have. We don't know when you're going to return. I pray that that would lead us not to losing our minds, not to going crazy, but being mindful, being sober-minded, living in light of your reality. I pray that that would lead us to a life of prayer, and that would lead us to a life of connection with other brothers and sisters of Christ, not so that we isolate ourselves, but so we are a shining light to this dark world of what the kingdom of God is going to be like. So Holy Spirit, would you fill us and would you give us the love that we need for one another to cover a multitude of sins? Would you give us the joyful desire to show hospitality to one another? And would you give us the joyful desire to serve one another as we steward all the grace that you have given us? God, you've been so gracious to us and we just desperately want to share that grace with those around us. Thank you for who you are and what you've done. May we live for you and your glory because you deserve it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.